So, because it is February 2nd, and this is 40 days after the birth of Jesus, as we celebrated on December 25, the church has bumped our regular sequence of lections for the season after Epiphany, and given us this reading on the presentation of Christ. So it happens, you know, every several years as the rotation coincides. I say all that to say that because we were working through 1 Corinthians on the gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12 in two readings, and now I didn't want to miss 1 Corinthians 13, so I included that in our service today and exchanged the reading that would be typical for the presentation of Jesus, which is Hebrews 2. We've heard Hebrews 2. I've referenced it several times in the last, I don't know how many months, because we are working through Hebrews. And this is this great passage where it says that God had to make the one he sent, the deliverer, like the sons of Abraham in every way. So he took on flesh. He was born under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4. And the crescendo there, of course, there's a twofold thing in that presentation in Hebrews, picked up later in the book, that Jesus needed to be like us in every way so that he might identify with us as our high priest and so that he might open up for us the way of salvation. And the way it's phrased there in Hebrews 2 is so that he might destroy, through death, destroy the one who held the power of death, that is Satan, and set free those who lived their whole life in slavery because of the fear of death. So that's, you know, that's the tie that the church wants us to make to this limitation that Jesus freely accepted, both the limitation of becoming human, the limitation of becoming an infant. Remember infants? They're pretty darn helpless. I can't imagine choosing to subject myself, if I were God, to that sort of riskiness. I mean, who knows what all could happen? You may be conscious of that when you hold a baby in your arms. You're just like, wow. I mean, there's a lot of potential here for good. There's also a lot of potential for who knows what. And don't dwell on that if you're a young parent, because you'll make yourself sick if you worry too much. But Jesus did that. But he also accepted the limitations of the law. And some people wrestle with this, both for Mary and why she needed purification, and then for Jesus, why did he need? And the thing is, he doesn't need, but he does need to do it, as he says later to John in Matthew's gospel when he goes to be baptized, and John the Baptist protests, says, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let us do this so that we might fulfill all righteousness. And that's this whole thing that's a theme for us, that we recognize that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. So there's really this profound sort of thing going on where, you know, Luke tells us that when Jesus came, he came to be presented to the Lord because the law had said, holy is every male child or male that opens the womb. So the firstborn male is holy to the Lord. And that's been around for thousands of years, hundreds of years, in the law of Moses, coming out of the story of Exodus, where God has delivered the people of Israel, sparing their firstborns and taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. And God says, the firstborn is mine. I bought them, and you need to redeem them from me when they come along. It's all this story of salvation, but this was never fulfilled until that day. This is truly the one who was holy to the Lord, this firstborn, in a way that never could have been. And so the law is pointing and yearning and waiting to be fulfilled. And that's part of what the church wants us to understand. And Luke, for sure, if we were, the problem with the way we access the Gospels today is that we don't read it in continuity. We don't take it as a good story or as a story. We read it in bits and pieces, and sometimes we may have never read the first chapter of of Luke's gospel prior to the Annunciation to Mary, because it's not in our liturgy, more or less, unless we do the feast of St. John the Baptist, his birthday. But Luke, if we had been listening to the story, and you should remember that the Gospels were presented for the first several centuries, by and large, when you had heard the Gospel, the good news about Jesus, you would have heard it told orally. You did not read, you did not have access to books, even if you could read, and somebody would recite for you or read out the story. And it's really quite powerful to get that all in context, and we miss what Luke's doing here. If we'd been reading since the beginning, we would hear about how the righteousness of God is being worked out in and through the law, how it's important that Judaism is fulfilled, that the Jewish law is fulfilled, that the righteousness according to the law is an important part of how God is setting this whole thing up, and that Jesus fulfills this. When they had done everything to Jesus according to the law, they departed. This is this piety of Mary and Joseph, of Elizabeth and Zechariah, of John the Baptist, and of Jesus is an important theme. And this should remind us that though we have accepted some cleavage, some separation, some gap between the law, which under the influence of an interpretation of Paul, we say it was bad and wrong, and of course God came to save us from that law. That law is wrong. And now we've got this freedom in Christ. We've accepted this split that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist for Jesus. It doesn't exist for Joseph and Mary. In fact, the righteousness of God is a gift. Now, the problem with the law is this, as Paul tells us in Romans 7. Not that the law is wrong. The law is holy. The problem with the law is that it tells me something that it cannot help me do. The righteous standard and character and nature of God revealed in the law becomes for me a problem in my brokenness, in my fallenness. The problem is not with the law. Paul is clear about that. So if you think Paul is on your side, when you can dismiss the law and call it the wrong thing, the bad thing, then you're mistaken. You're not reading Scripture rightly, and you're not reading Paul rightly. The problem is that the law only reminds us of how far we fall short and can do nothing about that. In fact, to read Paul, and here's the radical nature of the problem with the law, is the law makes it worse. I would not have ever thought of a pink elephant if the preacher hadn't said, don't think about pink elephants. As soon as the preacher says, don't think about pink elephants, guess what? Right? Aren't they just tramping all over now? It's like a Disney, it's like a scene right out of Disney. That's the problem with the law. The righteousness of God is a good thing, and the character of God displayed in the law is a good thing, and Jesus comes to fulfill that law. It's an important part of what God is doing. And so I think we need to sort of hear that. So that's one piece. The second piece, I do think that including 1 Corinthians 13 is important. I think it ties back into this. You can tell me if that's too far of a stretch. I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 13 because Paul has been building up to it, and though he goes on in chapter 14 to talk more about the gifts of the Spirit, the 1 Corinthians 13 is the pinnacle, the peak of his presentation, and I want to hear that because it is important for us that we are a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led people. That is the baseline, the presupposition, the thing that's taken for granted in the Scriptures since the day of Pentecost and prior to that when Jesus said, you need to wait for the power,
a great lover,
I will send
God
the Spirit,
a great lover,
John's gospel,
humanity,
Luke's gospel,
and Jesus fulfilled
the day of Pentecost. and all the way through
the
book of
very
Acts,
hope
in
and
all of
we
Paul's
have
writings, the presupposition is that you've received the Spirit. Paul even says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ,
maybe so
you
Jesus
are not. Let
Christ.
Only your good purpose and intent
you
be
aren't
manifest
a Christian
among
if
us.
You don't have
Amen. The Spirit of God living in you. And that Spirit is something that you know. Paul doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't have to talk to people about it. He just knows they know. And he says, the Spirit in you is crying out to God, crying out, Abba, Father, testifying to our own spirits that we are children of God. It's important that we realize we need to be Spirit-led and Spirit-filled if we are going to follow Jesus. That's part of the package. It's normal. This is standard Christianity. It's not something new and different. It's important that we remember that because the tendency is either to be skeptical about the Spirit, to be either rational, or if we're outside the church, of course, we're just agnostic, we're not aware, but inside the church even, people can be more rational, more intellectual, that's a synonym, they can be more pragmatic, like, well, that's, you know, that's fine in that day, etc., etc. We make all these excuses. Or on the other side, and we see this in our culture and in our church, we can be so open to it that we're silly about it and superstitious and new agey and just, you know, everything's the Spirit and we're always seeking some sort of thrill or some sort of new thing that will testify that the Spirit is among us. In the middle of that is the way Scripture presents this. It's a normative thing. And so Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, for whom they have a lively spiritual worship and lively spiritual giftings in their community. And Paul agrees with that. He says, this is a good thing. You've got every good gift. That's great. The gifts are there. Everybody can contribute. You're one body and all that. We just finished that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But, says Paul, there's a problem because you're shooting too low. The gifts themselves, though you should desire earnestly, the best gifts, what are the best gifts? The gifts that build other people up, not the gifts that are self-indulgent and build me up. Says Paul, desire those good gifts, those great gifts, desire earnestly, but here is the excellent way, the most excellent way. And Paul isn't saying, we're going to leave off the Spirit now and talk about something else. He's saying, if you want to know what it means to be Spirit-filled, then you're going to love. That's what Paul says. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly, but in the logic of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he's talking about the gifts, he's talking about the body, he's talking about the gift of the Spirit to build body, to nurture and sustain body. He's talking about us as individuals and us corporately. And he says, without love, there's no true Spirit life. There's just childlessness. Earlier he says, right? I couldn't talk to you like you were adults or mature. I had to talk to you like you're little kiddies. Because you're petty, you're jealous, you're bickering, you're backbiting. I don't care how spiritual you are in your gifts, you are not spiritual. You're just a little baby. And so he presents love to us. A lovely challenge and invitation. Especially for those of us who are just a little queasy about this whole Spirit thing, right? Like, wait a minute, the pastor is going on and on about, you know, the Spirit life. I'm not sure about that. Well, be sure about it. Paul says, Romans 5, talking about how trials and hard things build character, and character doesn't disappoint because he says, hope doesn't disappoint. Character leads to hope. Hope does not disappoint. He says, because the love of God has been shed abroad, poured out, dumped out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The life of God that he shares in and through the Holy Spirit because of the Son, the very life of the Son, because the life the Son lived through the Spirit. We've just been hearing about that, the baptism and all this. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus so that he might live and fulfill his mission. That life that God gives us is the life of the Spirit. It's the reception of the Spirit, and that life is the love of God, shed abroad, made manifest. Here's the part that I think maybe I'm stretching it a bit, okay? Simeon, as he takes the baby Jesus in the Spirit, and Luke is all over the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're aware of this. It's always showing up in Luke's gospel. Simeon, three times, is referenced to the Holy Spirit, right? Full of Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He was told by the Holy Spirit. He comes, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. He receives him in his arms. He blesses God. He prays this prayer of thanksgiving, and then he blesses Mary and Joseph, and then he says word of prophecy directed to Mary about the child who is set to be the fall and the rise of many, a sign to be opposed, who will bring to disclosure the thoughts and intents of the hearts of many, and of course a sword will pierce Mary's own heart. So this isn't all going to be, you know, a bed of roses, indication, some prophetic foretelling in the literary sense in the book, in Luke's story. Here's the thing, the stretch perhaps. The love of God as the primary thing, and remember what Paul says, I don't care how spiritual you are, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how good you are, giving all you own to feed the poor, without love, you are nothing. Zip, zilch, don't even register on the scale. None of that amounts to anything before God without love. And then he goes on to talk about love, and he goes on to talk about why love is this greatest thing. These other things are transitory. Love is eternal. It's, 1 John tells us, he doesn't quote John, of course, but 1 John tells us that God is love. The one who loves is in God, knows God, because God is love. Here's the thing. A sign to be opposed. I want to suggest that we can see love as that sign to be opposed. That's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't make sense to people. Now, we can talk about the cross being that stumbling block, but the cross is the demonstration of the love of God. There could have been any number of things that Jesus could have done. He could have died in any number of other ways. And it would be not as clear to us that God loves humanity, and that was the whole point. The whole thing is, as John 3:16 tells us, because God loved the world, he gave his son. Because God loved. Now, there are people today, and I've heard them say it, you can't just love. And I think that's the sign that's opposed. We want to make Jesus something other than the manifestation of the mercy and the love of God. A love, let me remind you, that is unconditional, without conditions, no prerequisites, no necessary qualifiers, zip, zilch, nada, da nada. Nothing pre-required, the love of God manifest, available to all. You know what happens is the human heart says, as I said at the beginning, to be closed, and then the love bounces off. God in his mystery, God, a deep mystery, God in his sovereignty and freedom of person, has allowed humans the ability to say no to his love. But that's not a precondition. The love is there. That's just some sort of weird perversity that baffles. Well, except for we know what it's like because we stand there, don't we, brothers and sisters? It's not that mysterious after all. We know why we say no to love. But we are today being faced by many Christians who want to make Jesus some sort of political agenda item, want to make Jesus some sort of platform for their betterment. Love seeks not its own. It's not just enough to love. We have to make sure certain people don't get this and don't do that. And we got to be, well, maybe. Jesus' answer was this. I could have called 10,000 angels, he said. Why, Jesus, why? Why would you be such a pushover? Why would you just roll over and die? We need a real leader, Jesus. Our day, our age requires a man's man. Does it? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the cause of a fall and a rise of many still today. A sign to be opposed. And I want to suggest that in your heart, that could very well be a resistance you have to receiving the love of God and then losing yourself in service in the love of God. A love, if it's a true love of God, it's a love for every human, especially those in the church, but every human you meet. And of course, creation, if you want to get into that whole kind of thing. Also, myself, I'll stick with trying to love other humans. And if you want to know what that looks like, just go, you know, memorize 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, kind, does not seek its own, doesn't brag, doesn't remember wrongs, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in truth. There is a time and a place to speak. There's a time and a place to come alongside somebody and say, you know what you're doing is hurting yourself. Can I say that in love? Do you trust me enough to say that in love? Loving doesn't mean not saying anything. What it means is that my motivation is always for the betterment of the other. Remember what it's like to be a parent. You don't always feel warm and fuzzy about your children. Hopefully you're always making choices that reflect your desire that they should do well. When you give in to vengeful retaliation, get some help, back off. You're no longer being a parent and you're no longer loving. When you put in your forefront, in your interaction with others, other Christians, those who name Christ as Lord, how can I contribute to your well-being? Then you are following the path of love. The beautiful thing is that love is the righteousness of God, the very thing we could never be and do on ourselves. Remember how Jesus says, this is the whole law, to love God and to love your neighbor. That's the whole law. And we're being asked today to do two things. One is to say to ourselves, you know what, Lorenzen, be honest with yourself. You really wish you were more loving. In fact, you long to be more like Jesus, who just rolled over and died. Say yes to that longing. And then say yes to the hope and the promise that's ours in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts so that we will not be disappointed in our hope, so that we will bear the fruit of our faith, which is a